Russia dismisses as interference of Western countries criticism of the prison term for Kremlin critic Alexei Navalny. Political crisis deepens in Italy as talks on forming a new government fail following last week's resignation of Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte. And the World Health Organization warns that nationalism and the provision of vaccines will have adverse effects on the ongoing coronavirus crisis. Hello everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. Our top story, Kremlin critic Alexei Navalny's sentencing in Russia's drawing strong reactions from the West. European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen and EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell condemned the ruling. Several European countries, including France, Germany, and Britain, have called for Navalny's immediate release. The U.S. also said it will work closely with its allies to hold Moscow accountable. In the meantime, a Russian foreign ministry described the calls as disconnected from reality and tantamount to interfering in Moscow's internal affairs. Navalny was sentenced to 3.5 years in prison over the charge of violating his terms of parole. He was arrested last week after returning from Germany, where he had been receiving treatment for alleged poisoning in Russia. Journalist and commentator Max Perry says that the West's criticism of Russia is hypocritical.
Astounding, and actually one thing that really never gets discussed is that Mr. Navalny is not only an inauthentic opposition figure, the Communist Party is really the big opposition. He has less than 5% support. And now he's just rebranded himself as this sort of liberal Kremlin critic when he's really just sort of whatever is politically convenient or whatever his Western handlers are telling him to be. So, yeah, no, the hypocrisy is astounding, and, you know, it's also been hypocritical, you know, from these EU countries condemning Russia's crackdown on the protests when this past year we've seen the way the EU and the United States have brutally cracked down on protest movements in their countries. So, yeah, they have no business meddling in Russia's affairs and should be sorting out their own messes first before they stick their nose in other countries' business.
The Italian president says that he wants to appoint a new government after talks aimed at reviving the previous coalition failed. Sergio Mattarella added that he did not want to call for early elections, arguing the country needs a strong administration to deal with the COVID pandemic and subsequent economic meltdown. He stressed that he wants a high-profile administration with cross-party backing to take office. Mattarella has summoned former European Central Bank President Mario Draghi, who's expected to be asked to lead a government of national unity. A ruling coalition of Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte collapsed last month after former Premier Matteo Renzi pulled his party, the Italia Viva Party, out from that coalition. They accused Conte of mishandling the health emergency and subsequent economic crisis. Earlier, we were joined by our Rome correspondent Max Civilli for more on Italy's political impasse.
Many have dubbed the government setback as the failure of Italian politics. After talks between the ruling parties failed to patch things up, in a televised speech aired a couple of hours ago, the president Mattarella announced that he would help form a high-profile government that should not identify itself with any political formula. Mr. Mattarella said that if a new government could not be formed, then Italy would have to hold early elections, a move that he said would not only create even more political uncertainty at a time of serious crisis, but it would also risk spreading the virus among voters. Italy cannot wait any longer. The country desperately needs the 220 billion euros of the European Union Recovery Fund, and to access the funds, the country needs a government. Many are wondering why former Prime Minister Renzi, who is the mastermind behind this government crisis, abruptly pulled his small party out of the ruling coalition. Some have said for a personal gain, some others said that Renzi has been instrumental to capitalist powers, because at this particular conjunction, at a time when the country is about to receive hundreds of billions of euros from Brussels, Italy must have a government led by a man who truly is a man of the European Union, such as Mario Draghi, to allocate the resources to the right projects.
The World Health Organization has warned that nationalism in the provision of vaccines will have adverse effects on the ongoing coronavirus crisis. WHO Director General says that weak cooperation between nations is a major barrier in achieving worldwide vaccination at the scale needed to end the coronavirus pandemic. Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus also noted that allowing a majority of the world's population to go unvaccinated will not only perpetuate illness and fatalities, but also cause new virus mutations. Ghebreyesus also expressed concern regarding the current manufacturing capacity, stating that production only meets a fraction of the global need. Remarks come as only some 100 million people around the world have so far been vaccinated, with most jabs being administered in wealthier countries. Health authorities in more than 200 countries have reported over 2.2 million COVID-19 deaths since China first reported a case of the virus to the World Health Organization. Now nearly 104 million people have been infected with the virus. Meanwhile, cases and deaths continue to surge in the world's worst hit country, the U.S. Virus fatalities have neared almost 450,000 there. According to Johns Hopkins University, over 26.3 million people have also contracted the novel coronavirus in America. Welcome everyone to the News Review program, where we get in depth in one of the day's top stories. Let's go. The U.S. president has signed three executive orders in a move to reverse his predecessor's so-called zero tolerance strategy on immigration.
What I'm doing is taking on the issues that 99% of them that the last president of the United States issued executive orders I thought were very counterproductive to our security, counterproductive to who we are as a country, particularly in the area of immigration. This is about how America is safer, stronger, more prosperous when we have a fair, orderly, and humane legal immigration.
Joe Biden ordered a review of asylum processing at the Mexican border. He blasted the Donald Trump-era move to separate families at the border as moral and national shame and created a task force to reunite migrant families. Biden also ordered a review of the migrant protection protocols, which ordered asylum seekers to wait in Mexico for their U.S. court hearings. Meanwhile, Biden called for a review of the so-called public charge rule, which makes it harder for poor immigrants to obtain permanent residency. Joining us now for this news review is Ramin Mazahiri, joining us out of Chicago, and Kayla Pubuchet, contributor to Anticoncusa, joining us from New York. Hello, and I'd like to welcome you both to the program. Ramin, we're going to start with you, obviously, to get the latest on the story. Go ahead, bud.
It's the consensus among advocates for immigrants is that these orders are mainly just window dressing, at least for now, because it takes a long time for legislation to be undone. It's not something that happens overnight, but many are saying that Biden stopped short of major changes. You know, we have to keep in mind that Trump issued some 400 immigration-related executive orders. And, Biden reversing these orders is going to come into opposition from Republicans and also from the courts. For example, courts have already overturned Biden's order for a 100-day freeze on deportations. But this lukewarm response explains why Biden is, he's calling for reviews and for for task forces. But many immigration advocates, they are disappointed. They said that Biden should have completely rescinded these policies and not just called for these reviews. Certainly, the U.S. Has drawn international condemnation for its recent immigration policies. But while ex-President Trump certainly took a hard line on immigration, there is much more bipartisan agreement on this issue than is often discussed. The famous kids in cages has become sort of a catch-all for recent American immigration policy, but the cages were built and used by the Obama administration. So many immigrants here in the U.S. were saying that they have heard these promises before from Democrats. For example, the Obama administration promised immigration overhaul, and that never happened. One area where of immigration where there isn't any talk of change here is for the U.S. to accept more refugees, even though for years there has been this global refugee crisis, with the U.S. military involved in sparking so many of the top conflicts, as in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria. Since the year 2000, there has been a bipartisan consensus on this issue, and the U.S. only accepts around 50,000 refugees every year. The U.S. is a nation of 300 million people, plus. Contrarily, Iran, with only 80 million people, in 2019, they agreed to host nearly 1 million refugees, and Iran is routinely in the top 10 of refugee hosting nations. So there's clearly a lot of work that the U.S. has to do regarding their immigration policy on many fronts.
Interesting stuff, Ramin. Thanks for those facts. Kayla, I want to welcome you to the program. Your initial thoughts on the story, Kayla.
Now, there's one thing. Yes, these executive orders will not be immediate, and they don't fully rescind all the harm that Donald Trump has done. But then there's also on the other side, why are so many people coming and immigrating and seeking asylum and refuge in the United States? The United States continues to be one of the largest imperialist factors, and this has not changed from Donald Trump to Joe Biden. One of the many immigrants that tend to come to the United States are people from either Mexico, Guatemala, Honduras, El Salvador. And I want to remind everyone that it was under Obama and Biden's administration that there was a coup in 2009 against the elected President Zelaya in Honduras, which has exacerbated part of the immigration into the United States, where there is corruption rampant both in Guatemala, in Honduras, in El Salvador, where these right-wing governments get aid and anti-poverty and anti-corruption measures. Meanwhile, the United States is funding and putting in these corrupt far-right leaders in these countries, exacerbating the immigration issue. And now another thing that Biden has possibly come into looking at is how a lot of the public charge has really prevented many undocumented people. They say there's 11 million undocumented people in the United States from receiving benefits. This is especially important to do this immediately, because you can look at, even in my city, New York City, how many undocumented people are essential workers, how many immigrants are essential workers, and they cannot receive unemployment, they cannot receive food stamps, any type of benefits without risking a rejection from becoming a citizen. And these are especially important during the COVID pandemic.
And Kayla, and what about what Ramin was saying, the fact that Democrats play the part that they're saviors for immigrants, but there are wide-scale deportations and people getting turned out for visas throughout every Democratic president's tenure. And it's just funny, they don't run on it the way that Republicans do. They don't really use it as a tool to get that vote. They don't try to, basically stir up sentiments and anti-immigration sentiment throughout their campaigns like Republicans do. But nevertheless, Democrats, in essence, in practice, they're doing exactly what Republicans do. They're like, we're still going to deport you. We're just going to feel bad about it while we do it. Republicans are like, we hate you. You have to go. Basically, both sides of the aisle, same thing is happening.
Yeah, we used to call Obama a deporter in chief. Those cages were built under Obama. Mm. Millions of immigrants were deported under Obama, but they think because they have Sonia Sotomayor at the inauguration, or they make Mayorkas the head of the Department of Homeland Security, that that's somehow going to appease Latino people without actually addressing what is the reason that Latin Americans are coming into this country. I myself am the daughter of immigrants, and if it wasn't for U.S. policy, I'd have to be here in the United States. I doubt that my family would have had to immigrate. So it doesn't really matter if they speak a little Spanish, because their policies, what they stand for, both in this country and foreign policy, do everything to harm, especially the Latin American diaspora and working class back in our countries.
Thank you, Kayla. And Rami, we have about a minute left. If you want to share any more interesting stuff with us, go ahead.
Well, I think that, this analyst makes a perfect point, and I've certainly never heard it in any of the mainstream media, how U.S. foreign policy creates in the Western Hemisphere these refugee crises and the way that they, prevent growth and progress in Latin American countries that force people to, to brave, immigrating to the United States, where they are not welcomed, where the Democrats just pay lip service, and where, as you said, conservatives are openly hostile. That's something that, you know, that should be the focus. The best thing for the U.S. to do to, you know, improve their immigration policy would be to end the Monroe Doctrine, that the that Latin America is the United States' backyard. But you will never hear that in the New York Times or Axios or MSNBC. So, you know, my hat's off to this analyst for bringing that up. It's an excellent point. It's really the root of the problem.
All right. I want you to both stay safe, and thank you both for joining us on the program here. We're Ramin Mal-Zahari there, tuning in from Chicago, and Caleb Pupuche joining us out of New York. That's a wrap for this segment of your News Review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now. Iran's permanent representative to a Vienna-based international organization says that the country has two cascades of advanced centrifuges running with uranium hexafluoride gas at its Natanz nuclear site. Qasem Gharibabadi said that the 348-IR2 centrifuges have almost four times more enrichment capacity than the previous IR1 models, adding that two cascades of IR6 centrifuges are also being installed at the facility at Fordo. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent, Homolesky, in Vienna, for the details.
They did also say that what he mentioned there, the installation of the new cascades, both in Natanz and in Fordo, have taken place with the monitoring and verification of the IAEA. So any activity that Iran is taking over and beyond its commitments and obligations as outlined in the JCPOA are currently and as of yet taking place under the IAEA's complete supervision and monitoring. We also know that earlier, for instance, when in January Iran announced that it's now starting to enrich uranium up to the 20% level, that was also done with the presence of the IAEA. Basically, the IAEA was present in the removal of the agency's seal from a cylinder containing uranium enriched up to 4%. From that stage on, Iran started enriching to the 20% level. And now this decision to install yet more advanced centrifuges, which are not and were not allowed within the JCPOA limits, is taking place with the IAEA's presence and monitoring and verification. And why Iran is doing so, it goes in line with the basically demand that's been made by the Iranian Majlis or Parliament in the law that was passed. The Majlis has specifically asked the nuclear authorities in Iran to take these measures to introduce these new advanced centrifuges to increase the stockpile of enriched uranium.
Washington has reacted to comments made by the Iranian foreign minister, saying the European Union could choreograph the process of revival of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. Price said the U.S. will try to extend the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action by including Iran's ballistic missile program in future negotiations, an idea Tehran has always rejected. Earlier, an EU spokesperson said the bloc is pressing the U.S. to lift sanctions on Tehran and is working hard to keeping the JCPOA alive. Remarks came after Iran's top diplomat, Mohammad Javad Zarif, said that the EU could synchronize a coordinated revival of the agreement. Washington unilaterally withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal back in 2018, and then in response, Tehran scaled back its commitments, and the Islamic Republic says it will reverse those steps once all parties honor their respective obligations. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
Bahfizi, 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 ey shahidon rahe khuda, ey karde bahre ehyaye haq jan fada, kas qatre, qatre ye khune pa, که شما می روید.
politics and religion in Islamic Revolution. Dear listeners, today is the third day of the 10-day dawn celebrations, which marked the period in which Islamic Revolution of the Iranian people triumphed over the oppressive Pahlavi regime and put an end to 2,500 years of tyranny and oppression for good. The Islamic Revolution was undoubtedly the most important event in the contemporary world and in the 20th century. This revolution emerged when the whole world had accepted that human beings should accept either the communist ideology of the East or the capitalist ideology of the West. In view of this, different thinkers and intellectuals discussed the Islamic Revolution from various points of view. The Islamic Revolution was a unique phenomenon for them, as it differed from all previous revolutions and didn't comply with their calculations. Of course, this lack of compliance was quite usual, as religion had been decoupled from politics for centuries, and this had been taken for granted that religion does not have anything to do with politics. The idea of separation of politics from religion in the Islamic world dates back to the era of Umayyad and Abbasid rulers who had dominated the Islamic lands for over two centuries as the successors of the Prophet of Islam. Many of the clerics preferred to keep aloof from politics and ruling system to preserve Islam from becoming polluted by the acts of oppressive and despotic rulers. As a matter of fact, they opted sitting on the fence and merely embark on teaching instead of struggling against the misrule of the kings and tyrants who had usurped the rule. There were even some clerics who believed that religious scholars or ulama should not be involved in politics and governance, as they besmirched the sacredness of religion and the ulama. For them, interfering in politics and the affairs of the ruling class was a taboo. This mentality was so dominant that people like Sheikh Muhammad Abdul, student of the companion of Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi, said, "I take refuge with God from politics. The word of politics, every letter that is pronounced in politics, every thought that crosses my mind about politics, every land in which politics is mentioned, every person who speaks of politics or thinks of politics." Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, strove in his entire life to correct this perverse mentality. He tried his utmost to awaken dormant minds, first among the clerics, and then the masses of people, to show them that genuine Islam, which never keeps silent against oppression and tyranny. Late Imam Khomeini wrote the book Kashf al-Asrar about 30 years before the Islamic Revolution, back in 1941-1942. In part of this book, the Imam points to verse 59 of Surah Nisa of the Holy Quran, saying, "Almighty God has ordered the formation of the Islamic government till the Day of Judgment, and it is clear that He has not obliged nobody's obedience except of these three: God, the Apostle, and the Ulul Amr, those vested with authority. And as He obliged on the entire Ummah to obey the Ulul Amr, it should be examined who these Ulul Amr are." Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, in his book makes it clear that it is the duty of religious scholars and jurisprudents to supervise rulers. He writes, "The only rule that the intellect considers as rightful and accepts it with open arms is the rule of God. We don't say that the rule must be for jurisprudence, but we say that the rule should be administered with God's laws, which is to the good of the country and the people. and this cannot be carried out without the supervision of religious scholars or ulama. Elsewhere in the book, Imam Khomeini writes, "When we say the rule and authority at this time is with the jurisprudence, it means that this country's parliament should be formed by jurisprudence or under their supervision." In this book, Imam Khomeini has mentioned numerous narrations to prove the principle of velayat al-faqih, or the principle of the rule of the supreme jurisprudent. No doubt, Imam Khomeini was the greatest reviver of Islam after the infallible Imams, peace be upon them. Of course, the Imam believed in the pure Islam which has been revealed to the Holy Prophet and preached by him and his infallible successors, and not the Islam of the Pahlavi regime, who pretended to be Muslims like the Umayyad and Abbasid rulers. In view of this, Imam Khomeini called the pure Islam as the Muhammadan Islam against the American Islam. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, who took the helm of the Islamic Revolution after Imam Khomeini, explains the American Islam as follows. "The American Islam is something with the name of Islam, which is at the service of the arrogant powers. The American Islam is the Islam of the people who have no pain and no suffering, who don't think of anything but themselves and their animalist welfare. They consider God and religion as the capital of traders, an instrument for amassing gold and seeking power. And they're either rashly cast into oblivion or shamelessly interpret all verses of the Holy Quran and narrations which are opposite to their inclination or profit. Yes, this is the American Islam, which urges the people to separate politics from political understanding. But the pure Muhammadan Islam considers politics as part of religion and inseparable from it, and invites all Muslims to political understanding and political action. And this is what Muslim nations should remember from their late Imam, the eloquent tongue of Islam." Interestingly, when Imam Khomeini started his movement, most people and even some clerics deemed it improper for religious scholars or ulama to interfere in politics. But Imam Khomeini put his trust in God and started his movement with firm determination. From the very beginning, he concentrated his attack on the ruling system of the Shah. First, he tried to advise the Shah, but little by little he changed his method and targeted the very existence of the regime. Imam Khomeini started his uprising in 1962, as the Pahlavi regime was trying to provide the ground for further infiltration and dominance of the United States and the Israeli regime in this country. Now the Iranian people are celebrating the 42nd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution, whilst the Islamic Republic system of government has turned from strength to strength. The ever-increasing progress of the Iranian nation has astounded the world. Imam Khomeini said in his last testament, "There should be no doubt that the Islamic Revolution of Iran is separate from other revolutions in its emergence, in the quality of its struggle, and in the motive of revolution and the uprising. And no doubt this is a divine gift and a present from the unseen world which God Almighty has granted to this oppressed and pillaged nation."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, I greet you with the Islamic peace greeting. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. I am your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Sayyid Muhsin, assalamu alaikum and welcome to our studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
All right. In the previous program, dear Sayyid, we were speaking about the purpose of the creation of the human being. One of our dear listeners asked this question, that what is the purpose of our creation? And we mentioned different aspects of it. And we also said that, and if you could continue on that same thread, we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of his attributes like his generosity, his mercy, and his grace, he made that obligation upon himself. He obligated himself to create us. And it's a intellectual reasoning behind it. It's a cause and effect reasoning behind it. He is the main cause. And thus, the effect has to come into actuality. It has to come into existence. If you could follow that thread, just to say.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that is true. And on top of that, I just want to mention that sometimes, you know, we ask wrong questions. And this is one of the wrong questions.
Do we have wrong questions?
Yes, we have.
Our listeners never ask wrong questions.
Wrong questions in the sense that, you know, the one who has created us, can we question him? We are the creations, creatures that are being created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Every doubt brings us closer to certainty.
Yes. But can we really ask why you created us? Yes. He is the creator. You know, the way we perform actions. Can action ask us why you did so? Sometimes, you know, I have a free will. I move my hands.
Well, we say that our hands and our organs will question us.
Will witness.
Will bear witness.
Will witness. Will give the witness. Maybe either it's against us,
so that is,
or it's for us. That is something else. That is what Allah has given. Or even, again, these are not our creations.
Right.
My hand is not my creation. It's Allah's
creation. But you're doing a certain act.
Action,
a certain deed.
That action that I'm performing, how would you feel if the action comes back to you and asks you why you did so?
That would be good. Then I would be more careful next time.
Will you? I think
take
people
more
will
precaution.
Get...
Never ever so, ask
so,
the...
So the different there are different, you can say, reflections or reactions on this thing.
Well, it's like a father and a child.
No, it's not.
Metaphor. I mean,
it can be.
A child asks the father, why?
Why?
This and that.
Yes.
There's nothing wrong with that. Ask the creator.
Well, you ask the creator.
Talk
creator
with
says,
the creator.
I wanted to...
Oh, not in a stubborn and arrogant way.
But what about if he answers, I wanted to? I love to do this. So can
because
you,
of what? There has to be a logical reason behind it.
There will be a logical reason. We cannot imagine all the logical reasons that are in the...
And that's why we have to submit.
Yes.
We
that's
have to reach
have
the
to
level of taslim.
Maybe he has done it so he wanted to see whether they are... submitted, like they're submissive to me or not.
Right.
Whether they submit to me or not.
Right.
Because in the Quran, Allah says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ. I have not created the jinns and ints, the humans.
Except that they worship
except
me.
They worship me.
Or in the interpretation, except that they would know me.
Except they know me. So basically here, the word worship, the word knowing me, it shows that obviously Allah is clearly saying that in the Quran.
But it demands an intellectual awareness when you want to know something like in this case, a being like
you need to reach to that level. You need to reach to that intellectual level, the perfection. You need to reach to that perfection.
So you're saying
have
that
the marifat, the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
If we do not know the main purpose, now you have given, mashallah, a couple of reasons here. But if we do not know the main or the highest purpose of it, then we should submit.
We should submit. Definitely, okay. We should submit. And that's why. For some,
but there
rules,
is a there is a
for some rules we do not know even what's the logic behind it.
There is a so-called hadith al-Qudsi, but it has a weak chain.
Mm-hmm.
It is weak, but it says that kuntu kanzan makhfiyan wa ahbabtu an uraf.
It's very weak.
It is very weak. But
I was the hidden treasure, and I wanted to be known.
Exactly, I love to be known.
Known
and. The main context here is has nothing against our religion, so we can use that even if that is a weak chain. The main message given to us is something acceptable. It says basically that Allah was a hidden treasure, and because of His grace, His generosity. He created us to get to allow us to know
to
Him.
Know Him, that how generous He is, how graceful He is, grateful.
So it goes back to
what we said
in the beginning of the program, His attributes.
Yes. It goes back to
because
that
as well. Because if we were not created, or mm-hmm. if this effect of the cause was not coming into existence, He would not have those attributes. There would be deficiency.
Yes, if He has not created anyone, then we wouldn't call Him like Khaliq.
Mm.
Because this Khaliq is the creator. Creator always becomes when He creates something.
So we could say that the essence of Allah demands such
that.
A creation.
Yes. So that demands such a creation, that demands to have such creations, yes. And on top of that, obviously, you know, when we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is because of His grace. Kuntu kanzan makhfiya, obviously there is a hadith that I was the hadith al-Qudsi that you mentioned, which has a weak chain, that I was a hidden treasure, that is fine. But obviously, one thing which we need to realize, being human beings, being the creator of, being the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the best answer that can be given for this question is because He is our creator, it's on His will. And it's not necessary even to know why He. You can ask Him on the Day of Judgment, why Allah, You created us. Whereas He has answered in the Quran that I have created you for worshipping Me. This worshipping, what does this worshipping also mean is obviously, you know, because His grace, He has a grace, He has given us this attribute of grace. Because He is generous, He has given this attribute to us. So basically He has put all His...
But worshiping with a free will.
Yes, with a free will. But the point is, He has given all His characteristics to us human beings, except being the creator, Khaliq, Rububiyat, Uluhiyat. These are the three. Khaliqiyat, Rububiyat, and Uluhiyat. These are the three characteristics in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rububiyat means nurture, like the creator. It goes back to the same, like being the Lord, being the one who has been worshipped by the people, and the one who creates. Creator, like creator of the human beings, in this sense. So He has not given this to the human beings, but...
But all the other attributes...
All the other attributes He has given. He has given to the human beings. For example, the knowledge... He has given the life to us.
But not that obviously.
It's all limited.
Strength.
Yes, it's all limited.
Right.
So that you can imagine Him. Obviously, we now, if we want to imagine about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how He is, we know Him through our attributes that
right.
we have. We reach to Him.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Insha'Allah, you'll find your
The human beings have this attribute to go towards power. They want more power. Mm. So it has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's right. power. But obviously we have limited. We say
we're
like,
seeking serenity and peace.
Yes.
Allah That's is peace. Huwa salam.
Huwa salam.
And so
we,
on and so forth.
We're seeking for the justice. He's huwa al-adl. Yeah. He is the just.
We're seeking rizq.
Rizq. He's
sustenance.
Yes.
He's the main sustenance.
He's the
so
main sustenance. So basically he has put all these things into us.
But that leads us to another question, say. Now, before saying or asking that question, I would like to say that, just to make it clear, that the free will is not only upon the human being. The jinns have a free will.
Yes.
And the animals, the insects, have a free will. And that free will is, in, if you can imagine a vertical line, it has strengths and weaknesses.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in a lower level of free will, animals and insects are included there. And all worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The suns, the galaxies, the stars, the minerals, the plants, and the animals. All of them worship Allah. Now, coming to my next question, if there is anything you want to add, please do.
Well, this strength that you just mentioned...
Yes.
It depends, obviously. For example, Allah exists as well. We exist. There's a difference. There's a
yes.
strength, difference
yes.
of strength, which is discussed in philosophy.
In a lower level, yes.
In the lower level, when we talk about the animal's free will, that free will is to choose which way, which path to go. For example, if they're walking on this way, can they go towards the water or not? Can they drink or not? So these are the free wills that they have at the lower level.
But they have a moral system too.
When we talk about the human beings, when we talk about the paths or the life
level.
Of human, it's a high level.
Yes.
That to choose between right and wrong.
Yes.
Animals don't have this option. Like they don't use their free will between right and wrong. Sometimes they know that this is wrong. Okay, but they also do that. Okay. The human beings,
but on a lower level.
Yes.
They can choose between wrong and right.
Yes, but it's not at the level of human beings.
No.
The
it's
main
not
difference,
horizontal. That's why I said it's
yes.
in a vertical line. It's not horizontal.
That's why the human beings, when they are giving the free will is at the high level, where he chooses to be obedient, 100% being obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. In the case of animals, they're always obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
They're all Muslims.
We don't have non-Muslim animals. Yes, they're all submissive to Allah subhanahu wa
right,
ta'ala.
Right.
Okay, that's...
But there also, we have also
the
degrees
truth.
There.
Yes.
Right.
There are different, obviously, there are different...
Degrees of iman
degrees
among
of iman
animals too.
For the jinns and ins...
Because
like
they have a resurrection too.
They do have. For the jinns and the human beings, obviously, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this will, they have their boundaries. Obviously, the jinns, they are living their own life in their own... place, they're not involved with the human beings. The way we are frightened from the jinns, they are frightened from us. So if someone says like they're living next to you, this is wrong.
You coming from originally Pakistan, you should know.
Yeah. So these are the things that goes into the community because of...
All right, thank you very much, Sayyid. We didn't have time for the next question. Inshallah, we will ask that question in the coming program. Till next time. Dear brothers and sisters, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
Our voice.
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A study by the Project on Government Oversight found that in 2018 alone, there were 645 cases in which the U.S. top 20 defense contractors hired former government officials, military officers, members of Congress, and senior congressional legislative staff as lobbyists, board members, or executives. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written jointly by Mandy Smithberger and William D. Hartung. This article is published under the heading, More Military Influence and Spending Has Not and Will Not Make Americans Safer. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The insurrection at the Capitol revealed the dismal failure of the Capitol Police and the Department of Defense to use their expertise and resources to thwart a clear and present danger to the U.S. democracy. As the government reform group Public Citizen tweeted, if you're spending billions of dollars annually on defense, but fascists dressed for Renaissance fear can still storm the Capitol as they please, maybe it's time to rethink national security in the U.S. At a time of acute concern about the health of U.S. democracy, any such rethinking must, among other things, focus on strengthening the authority of civilians and civilian institutions over the military in an American world where almost the only subject the two parties in Congress can agree on is putting ever more money for the Pentagon. This means so many in U.S. political system need to wean themselves from the counterproductive habit of reflexively seeking out military or retired military voices to validate them on issues ranging from public health to border security that should be quite outside the military's purview. It's certainly one of the stranger phenomena of the era. After 20 years of endless war, in which trillions of dollars were spent and hundreds of thousands died on all sides, without the U.S. military achieving anything approaching victory, the Pentagon continues to be funded at a staggering levels, while funding to deal with the greatest threat to American safety and national security, from the pandemic to climate change to white supremacy, proves woefully inadequate. In good times and bad, the U.S. military and the industrial complex that surrounds it, which President Dwight Eisenhower first warned Americans about in 1961, continue to maintain a central role in Washington, even though they are remarkably irrelevant to the biggest challenges facing U.S. democracy. These days, it's completely normal for military and defense officials to weigh in endlessly on what once would have been civilian matters. As the Biden years begin, it's time to give some serious thought to how to demilitarize U.S. democracy. Unfortunately, in the America of 2021, the short-term benefit of relying on the widely accepted credibility of military figures to promote policies of every sort is obvious indeed. It's an essential attribute of the American system that the military remains under civilian authority. These days, however, given the number of current or retired military officers who have become key arbiters of what should do, on a dizzying array of critical issues, civilian control is the policy equivalent of an endangered species. In the last election season, long before the attack on the Capitol, there was already an intense national discussion about how to prevent violence at the polls, a conversation that all too quickly and disturbingly focused on what role the military should play in the process. General Mark Milley, chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, was repeatedly asked to provide assurances that it would have no role in determining the outcome of the election, something that in another America would have been a given. Meanwhile, some actually sought more military involvement. For example, in a widely debated open letter to Milley, retired Army officers John Nagel and Paul Yinling stated that if Donald Trump refuses to leave office at the expiration of his constitutional term, the United States military must remove him by force, and you must give that order. Proposals of this sort undermine the integrity of the many laws Congress and the states have put in place to prevent the military or armed vigilance from playing any role in the electoral process. Similarly, both former President Donald Trump and President Joe Biden have identified the military as a key future player in distributing the COVID-19 vaccine, something that could and should be handled by public health institutions, if only they, like the Pentagon, had adequate resources. Despite its failure to win a war in decades, the military remains one of America's most respected institutions, getting the kind of appreciation that generally doesn't extend to other more successful public servants. Almost 20 years of forever wars. It's hard, at this point, to accept that the military's reputation for wisdom is deserved. In fact, continually relying on retired generals and other present or former national security officials as validators effectively erodes the credibility of and the public's trust in other institutions that are meant to keep Americans healthy and safe. In the COVID-19 moment, it should be clear that relying on narrowly defined nations of national security harms U.S. democracy, a subject that none of those military or former military figures are lucky to deal with. In addition, in all too many cases, current and retired military officials have abused the public trust in ways that call into question the right to serve as judges of what's important or even to imagine that they could provide objective advice. For one being, a striking number of high-ranking officers on leaving the military path through the infamous revolving door of the military-industrial complex into positions as executives, lobbyists, board members, or consultants for the defense industry. They work on behalf of firms like Raytheon, Lockheed Martin, Boeing, and General Dynamics that receive a combined $100 billion annually in Pentagon contracts with little accountability, even as they remain key go-to media figures. These firms then use their former rank and the prestige attached to it to lobby Congress and influence the media on the need for endless wars and an ever-increasing military budget to support major weapons programs like Lockheed Martin's troubled F-35 Joint Strike Fighter, all without bothering to disclose that they stand to gain financially from positions they are taking. And the prospect of a big fat salary in the weapons sector upon retirement also exerts an unhealthy influence on officers still serving in the military who are often loath to anger or in any way alienate their potential future employers. This revolving door phenomenon is widespread. A study by the Project on Government Oversight found that in 2018 alone, there were 645 cases in which the top 20 defense contractors hired former government officials, military officers, members of Congress, and senior congressional legislative staff as lobbies, board members, or executives. This should hardly inspire public trust in their opinions. In some cases, ex-military officers have even taken to the airwaves and the op-ed pages of newspapers to advocate for war without disclosing their ties to the arms industry. A 2008 New York Times investigation, for example, revealed that a number of retired officers turned media pundits with continuing defense industry ties had for years advocated for the Iraq war at a Pentagon's behest. Ex-generals like former Trump administration defense secretary James Mattis, who served on the board of General Dynamics before taking the helm of the Pentagon and returned there shortly after stepping down, too often used their stature to refrain from providing basic information to the media while befogging the transparency and accountability that should be a pillar of democracy. By now, two decades into the 21st century, it's clear that more money for the Pentagon hasn't made the United States safer. It has, however, helped give the military an ever more central role in previously civilian political world. Biden's selection of retired General Lloyd Austin III to be Secretary of Defense only emphasizes this point. Austin has retired so recently that he needed a congressional waiver from a law requiring a 7-year cooling-off period before taking up such a civilian post, just as Mattis did 4 years ago. Another sign that civilian control of the military is continuing to weaken. In addition, now that he has retired from his role in private industry, Austin stands to make a small fortune, up to $1.7 million, when he divests his stock holdings in Raytheon Technologies.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.